Actually, can you be seated for just a minute, if you would, before we turn to the reading and the preaching of God's Word. I could hardly let Genesis 50 pass without just a comment. It contains one of the most precious texts in all of Scripture that's there that I don't want us to miss. If I could, I'd probably switch gears today and just preach on that. But just a note, that verse we read, what Joseph said to his brothers, what you meant for evil against me, God meant for good. That's a glorious text. It's one that grabs hold of all that God is in his goodness and his sovereignty and how he works through that for us. We see it finally worked out at the cross, right? What men meant for evil. God meant for good. You need to hold on to that truth. Just as we sang that song, and in all things of life as a believer, believing God is working for your good when things are evil against you. He's working. And he did it ultimately at the cross in Christ. Well, let me invite you then to turn to our text for this morning's reading and preaching of the Word. It's found in the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 19, we're going to be reading together verses 16 through 26. Last week, if you're with us, we looked at the first portion there, verses 16 to 22. This morning, we'd like to look at 23 to 26 together, but we want to set the context for it. And let me just invite you, though, to bow with me as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Father, we come before you now needing you to speak to us through your written word by your Spirit. We pray that your Holy Spirit would come and that he would open our eyes, Lord, to see, our ears to hear your voice, Lord. May we believe all that you say to us, Lord, in your word. May we trust it. May we know that it is sufficient for us. May we know, Lord, that your words are the very words of eternal life. May we listen this morning for our soul's sake, for eternity's sake. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me invite you just once again, if you would stand for the reading of God's word in Matthew 19, verses 16 to 26. Matthew 19, 16 to 26. Matthew tells us that someone came to Jesus and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And he said to him, Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. Then he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?" Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" And looking at them, Jesus said to them, "With people, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. May God bless his word. Please be seated. Salvation that looks to anything in man is utterly impossible. There is no hope of being saved by looking in the mirror. The person whose picture is on your driver's license can't lift a finger to save you. Last week we saw how a rich man came to Jesus. He was all excited. He was ready to hear an answer to his supreme question of what must I do to obtain eternal life? And then we watched him stumble away with tears, perhaps, because he could not have both his wealth and Jesus at the same time. One of them had to go. And we watched as he chose poorly. And he chose to leave Christ behind. Jesus, in response to this, and probably still in the hearing of the rich young ruler as he was leaving, said out loud to his disciples, "It is hard for a rich man. Truly, I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Hard. Impossible, as we'll see in a way. There are a few issues I want us to see in this text this morning as we want to understand it so that we don't misunderstand what's happening here. Sometimes we might come to this text and think that it's presenting to us the idea that rich people just love their money too much to accept Jesus. They just love their money too much to accept Jesus. And that's certainly very true very often. Men love their property, they love their assets, they love their bank accounts, their stuff more than Jesus. The rich man here has much to love in this world, and so he has certainly a lot of temptation before him. To see his wealth as a greater treasure than Jesus. And we know, as we read the story, he did love his money more than Christ. And in the end, he loved it more than his own life. He loved death over life. He chose money over the riches of the glories of Christ. How different is this from Moses? The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 11 that Moses was one who even in Egypt, chose the reproach of Christ over the riches of Egypt. He saw the reproach of Christ as a greater treasure than all the treasures of Egypt. Think about that. Moses chose even what we might say are the worst parts of following Jesus. That is, enduring suffering for his sake. And he saw that even as a greater treasure than all the treasures of Egypt. He chose the sufferings of Christ to be more desired than all the gold of Egypt. But this man, this rich young ruler, when confronted on one hand with the promise of eternal life in following Christ or the wealth of this present world, chose to die with, you could say, his hand on his wallet. Rich men certainly do love their wealth. All of this is true. Wealth can be a massive obstacle to someone who's considering Christ. That the sin of the love of money can blind someone to Jesus. But what we have here in this text this morning is not just something about the power of money to keep us out of the kingdom of heaven. We know there are people of wealth who believe. No, this is a story where there is a rich man who has come to Jesus with an assumption that because of his wealth and his position, even, he had the privilege, perhaps, to go to the front of the line. It was assumed in Israel that if you were wealthy, it was because you were especially good, righteous, and that God had, in fact, rewarded you for your righteousness with your wealth. It would almost go without saying, then, that you would be in the kingdom of God if God had first blessed you with lots of money and property in this life. So it was this kind of assumption that Jesus is addressing as the rich young ruler comes and calls him to give up all that he has and follow him. Again, as we saw last week, this isn't a call to live a life of poverty if you're going to get into the kingdom. Because, beloved, you don't get into the kingdom by giving up stuff. You're not saved because of what sacrifice you make for the kingdom. You are saved because of what Christ sacrificed for you. No, this is a story we have here that is there to strike down the idea that there is anything of this earth or of ourselves that might qualify us for heaven. It seems that the disciples even believed that there was this idea that earthly wealth in Israel was a sign of divine favor. The divine favor for a righteous life. And it's certainly true, you can be wealthy and righteous. And wealth can be a great gift from God that he bestows on his own at times. We think of Abraham, vastly wealthy. David, maybe one of the most wealthy men in all the earth of his time. Job, incredibly wealthy and faithful. But we also know it's not a universal law in the kingdom of God that if you are righteous, God will bless you with wealth. But it appears in Israel at this time that there was sort of a form of health and wealth theology that was popular that believed that if you are wealthy as an Israelite, you are righteous. Because you are righteous. And so the disciples are, the text tells us, exceedingly astonished. Very astonished. They were shocked that Jesus would say what he just said about this rich young ruler who had come to him. That it is hard for a rich man in Israel to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's likely that the disciples saw this rich man coming to Jesus and probably cleared the way for him to get to Jesus. Remember, though, just a few moments ago in our text, in the story at least, the disciples had set up a roadblock for parents who were trying to bring their children to have Jesus pray for them, because they thought the children would be a bother to Jesus. But this man is able to run right up to Jesus and come before him. And you wonder if the disciples saw him coming and maybe wondered to themselves, here's the kind of follower we need. Here's the one we've been looking for. He's well-dressed. He seems eager and pious. He's bowing before Jesus. He has lots of wealth. He has great influence in Israel. He's a ruler already. Just think what he could offer to our little movement. Let's hope Jesus can get him to join up. Huh, if there's anybody who's righteous, it must be this rich young ruler in Israel. I mean, he's even wealthy and ruling at a young age. Well, if that's what they had assumed, it's probably why they were so shocked at the statement of Jesus. If Jesus had been merely talking about how hard it is for a rich person to let go of their wealth and follow him, that wouldn't be so shocking. I mean, that would be easy to understand. They're shocked here because in their minds, a wealthy man in Israel is a righteous man in Israel. If such a wonderfully righteous man cannot get in, who can? Jesus lets us know with this statement that he makes that when he says hard for a rich man, it means impossible. Not almost impossible. Impossible. The next illustration that he gives reaffirms this. The illustration of the camel and the needle's eye. It's there to make plain that hard here means impossible. And even verse 22, we look down there. Or not verse 22, verse 26. Where Jesus says, with people, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. It is impossible for men to have something in themselves, or to do something in themselves, or to offer something of themselves in order to inherit eternal life. Jesus speaks of this impossibility when he says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not hard for a camel, just sort of hard. It's impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. In fact, it's absurd to even think that it would be possible, right? Some have suggested here that Jesus really had in mind sort of there was a city gate that some spoke of in Israel, that in Jerusalem, that was called the needle's eye, sort of a small gate, and a camel would have to bend down and crawl through to get through. They think perhaps Jesus is addressing something like that. But the problem is that there's no record of a gate like that in Israel. That's more of an urban myth. No, this is an illustration that Christ gives us to say it's absurd to consider that a camel would go through the eye of a needle. A camel. And yet, Jesus is saying that is more of a possibility than a rich man, out of who he is in himself, in his wealth or his position, entering the kingdom of heaven, entering by his own efforts, by his own standing. The truth is, this man who came to Jesus, though he seemed to have everything, he had nothing to offer for eternal life. Not in his good works, not in his massive wealth. No, you see, eternal life. In eternal life, we come not offering something to Jesus, but rather we come seeking everything from him. As the hymn writer says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. This man had come believing in some way his wealth brought him some special privilege in the eyes of God. His riches would be a ticket in some way for him. A reward. His riches were a reward, he thought, for his righteous life. But he was not willing to give it up if it meant obtaining true righteousness. You could say he was willing to settle for the kind of righteousness that money could buy, rather than the kind of righteousness purchased by the cross of Christ. Now, a poor man, on the other hand, might not be as tempted, perhaps, by what he has as a rich man, right? The poor man has, in one sense, nothing to let go of, and yet he may be equally tempted to think that wealth, if he could obtain it, would become for him a greater treasure than Christ. Think of the fact, you know, most people who buy lottery tickets are poor people who can't afford to buy lottery tickets. And you probably have a greater chance of getting hit by lightning twice than to win the lottery. And yet that fact speaks to the reality that the human heart, rich or poor, is easily drawn to wealth as a greater treasure than Christ. So the problem here in the end is not that this rich man or rich people tend to love money more than poor people. No, the poor and the rich can both have a massive love of money. The poor can be full of envy and coveting just as much as the rich. The sinful heart, whether it's rich or poor, flows towards a love of money like a river flows downstream. The sinful heart wants to trust in riches, always above trusting in Christ. Rather, beloved, what we have in this story this morning is Christ driving home the point to this rich man and to his disciples that a rich man has no advantage in gaining eternal life any more than the poor. Rather, it is impossible for both rich and poor to be saved out of anything in themselves. Salvation is, in fact, 1,000 miles out of reach of the best of men. And so the disciples, hearing Jesus make this statement, say, then who can be saved? They desperately want to know who can be saved. If this man, this righteous, seemingly rich man, cannot get in, I'm sure Peter was wondering, what about a poor fisherman like me? What hope is there? What hope is there for the average man or woman in the pew to ever find eternal life? In this moment, the disciples have begun to grasp a bit of the true reality of salvation. It does not matter your earthly circumstances. It does not matter how much you own. It does not matter the positions of power you hold. It doesn't matter. Nothing about you matters in the matter of salvation. Nothing. It doesn't matter how rich you are. It doesn't matter how poor you are. It doesn't matter how tall you are, how short you are. It doesn't matter how talented you are. It doesn't matter how wise you are, how foolish you are. It doesn't matter who your parents are. It doesn't matter if you grew up in a Christian home. Nothing about you matters in the matter of salvation. Because as you read in Jonah, salvation is of the Lord. You and I can do nothing of value to be saved. You and I can bring nothing of value to Christ. You and I can produce nothing of value. You and I can say nothing of value. It is God who saves sinners who have no value in themselves. It is God who graciously comes and he gives us all we need in the very person of Christ. Christ is not some reward that God gives for our obedience or our faithfulness. Christ is not a repayment that God gives to us for being good. Jesus is a gracious gift to those who have done nothing to deserve him, to those who have done nothing and have nothing to offer him. Jesus comes as life to the dead. He doesn't come as sort of a reward or a repayment for our goodness. The truth out of this text is you cannot be saved by anything in you. You've got nothing. Christ, though, has everything. It is not within your power or mind to do one thing that will make God find us worthy. That's why salvation is all of God. God saves rebels to his throne. Rebels. He doesn't save seekers. For Paul tells us in Romans 3, no one seeks after God. No one. Paul's quoting the psalmist there. God saves rebels, and only rebels, to his throne. He saves rebels who are not knocking on the door of heaven, but rather who are on a dead run away from him. Now this rich young ruler, as he comes, appears to be one who is a seeker, we might say. But we know in the end he was coming as a rebel because he would not submit to the command of Christ. He wanted eternal life on his own terms. He wanted to dictate the terms of life. After all, I am a wealthy young ruler in Israel. We must understand this about salvation. No one is seeking salvation in Christ alone. No one. Men certainly desire eternal life, but there are none, as Paul would say, none, who are truly seeking that life only in the very person of Jesus Christ. So we still, with the disciples, say, then who can be saved? How is the impossible made possible? It is made possible by God and by his command. So, someone might well say, Well, you're saying that in myself I cannot come. I will not come because I'm a rebel. And that's very true. And you might say again, well, how shall I come if I will not come? How is it ever possible for a sinner like me to be saved? Oh, it is surely possible. For Jesus says, with God, it's possible. What you cannot do, what you will not do in your sin, God will do. You see, when God comes in the gospel and he commands men to repent and to trust in Christ, he gives the power to believe. You see, what he commands, he gives when he commands us to come. Augustine was a 4th century church leader. He was a bishop in North Africa. He was well known to have made the statement, a prayer really, a short prayer that was said. He said, "Give, O Lord, what you command. Give, O Lord, what you command, and command what you will." You might hear that statement and go, I don't know, kind of underwhelmed. Give what you command, command what you will. But if we understand what he meant by that, we'll come to see the power of it in salvation. Augustine understood that there was no power in man to obey, in sinful man. God had to give us the power. Give what you command, command what you will. That statement caused a stir in his day with a man named Pelagius. Because Pelagius understood that Augustine was saying, we don't have the power in us as sinners to obey God on our own. Our sinful hearts always, at every turn, keep us from obeying. This statement caused Pelagius to really, you could say, go apoplectic. Pelagius believed that man was good enough in himself to come to God under his own power. He believed that we had the power in ourselves to obey the commands that God gives. Pelagius and Augustine battled over this issue in the 4th century, and as they did, they were wrestling over the very nature of man in his sin and also the nature of salvation. Was man dead in his sins? Was salvation all of grace? Augustine would say yes. Pelagius would say, oh no. The teaching of Pelagius became known as Pelagianism. It was rejected ultimately by the church in 418 at the Council of Carthage. But it continued on and still continues on in our day. It's the theology of liberalism. It's the understanding of secularism that believes in the basic goodness of man. But the Bible teaches us there is no basic goodness in us. Augustine understood this truth. Because he got it from Paul. Paul got it from Jesus. The leaders of the Reformation understood this truth as well against the Roman church. And along again with Paul and the psalmist and Jesus and Augustine, they all understood there was no basic goodness in man. You know, even the framers of our Constitution understood that there is no basic goodness in man. That's why they sought as best as they could to organize a government based on biblical moral principles, understanding the sinful heart of man, building in as much as they could checks and balances to guard against the sinful heart of man from becoming a tyrant. Pelagianism teaches that I am still good enough to come to God on my own, that I have the power to come. But the Bible says, no, you're dead. You are dead in your sins. You're as dead as that animal on the side of the road that you just passed. You have no spiritual life in you. Nothing good is left. There's nothing in you that would still desire the glories of Christ to be your only goodness. Again, you might say, well, how shall I come if I cannot? If my sin will not let me, I will not come. The Bible would just say, come. And trust that he will grant you the power to come. Just as Lazarus was in the grave without any power in himself because he was dead, God gave him the power to obey when the command of Christ came, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus didn't lie there and think, well, how shall I come? I'm dead. No, he came forth because God gave him the life to come forth by his very command. You see, the very command of God in the gospel gives life, because God knows that unless he gives the power, there is no power to come. Unless God gives a new heart for Christ, there is no desire for Christ. Unless the dead man is first given life, he will not move an inch toward Jesus on his own. This is why the salvation of the worst of sinners is easy and simple from the perspective of God. You know, God has not once had to struggle to convert a man. Not once. Bringing the chief of sinners to his knees was a simple affair for the Almighty. There is no sinner so bad that the grace of God cannot reach them and give them life. That's why the Apostle Paul, in part, was saved, so that no one could come and say, oh, there's no hope for a wicked man like me. God would not save a sinner such as I have done too much to be saved. No, Paul has done worse than you. Paul was murdering Christians, throwing them in jail, beating them, and seeking to persecute the very risen Christ. That's why Jesus came to Paul and he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Paul was gunning for Jesus ultimately as he was violently pursuing believers. But God simply called to Saul and he came. God gave this blasphemer and violent man the power to come and the will to come in his command to come. This is what God does, beloved, in the preaching and the proclamation of the gospel. He saves sinners by the hearing of the message of Christ, crucified for sin and being raised up. That's why Paul says the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. The word of Christ is its own saving power. We don't save men. We don't save sinners. Even though we may speak of being a soul winner, in the end, God is only the true soul winner. It's not our words. It's not our reasoned apologetics. It's not our clever answers. It is telling sinners, even with tears, of the finished work of Christ, who bore sin in his body, who took wrath away from sinners, and who gave those who believe his own righteousness. That's the message God uses. He does not use our cleverness or our gimmicks or our power to debate or our humor. It is the very simple and plain word about Jesus. He died for sinners like you. He bore wrath for sinners like you. He satisfied the very judgment of God that was against sinners like you. He commands all men everywhere to repent and to believe this message, commanding them to trust Christ completely and fully. So yours is never to sit and wonder, oh, do I have the power to come? You don't in yourself. But come. Come because this same Jesus, he gives what he commands. And he has promised that if you come, you will in no way be cast out. Come because he commands you to come. Come because he has promised to receive all who come by faith. Your salvation is absolutely impossible for you, in you. But it is completely possible for God. This story of the rich young ruler is here to shout to us that if this young ruler has no hope in himself, surely there is no hope for you in you. But God is bigger than you. And God is more powerful than you. And God is able to do for you what is impossible for you. He is able and willing to save to the uttermost all who come to him in faith in Jesus Christ. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for the power of the gospel. We thank you that it does for us what we cannot do for ourselves, what we would not do. We thank you that through the proclamation of what Jesus has done in his finished work at Calvary, in his being raised up to new life, that you convert men, that you bring life, Lord, where there's only death, that you open blind eyes and deaf ears. Lord, would you not even do that this morning in one or some who yet may be without Christ? May they know that there's nothing in them, Lord. But may they know that it's all in Christ, that you have commanded them to come and to believe and to find life in him. Oh, Father, grant what you command now in these moments. We thank you again, Lord, for the power of the gospel. We pray that you would give us a renewed confidence in it as believers as we go out. Lord, this week, and we speak to those around us or family members of that plain and simple work of Jesus for sinners. It is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me invite you as Aaron comes, as he leads us as we close in singing the Romans doxology.